one of the things that I found really helpful is that, you know, I like books, and one of the little book series that I have is on the Book of Acts by Chuck Swindoll. And he wrote three little books, and they perfectly outline the Book of Acts. So this is a reminder about the outline of the Book of Acts. The first book is called The Birth of an Exciting Vision. So the first nine chapters of the Book of Acts has to do with the birth of this vision, the birth of the church, right? And then chapters 10 through 18, it's called, the second book that he wrote is called The Growth of an Expanding Mission. So the birth of an exciting vision, the growth of an expanding mission. And then the last part of the book, which is right where we are, the last third of the book, is called The Strength of an Exacting Passion. I love those titles. He's so good with words. So the last section that we're on, we could call The Strength of an Exacting Passion. And it's chapter 18, verse 18 to the end of the Book of Acts. So we're going to continue in the Book of Acts this morning. And we're going to, if you look at the title on your bulletin, let's see, I thought I had it right here. There it is, Pursuit of a Theologically Faithful Ministry. I think that's a great title. You'll see how it fits with this passage of Scripture in just a few minutes. But to be theologically faithful has to do with being sound in doctrine, soundness. The idea of soundness is a biblical word. It means soundness means reliability. It means accuracy. It means faithfulness. And it comes sort of a medical term. To be sound means to be whole. It means to be healthy. It means to be doing okay. So biblically sound theology is theology that is faithful to the teaching of the whole Bible. And so that's what we want to look at today for just a few minutes. Before we get into the Book of Acts, I'd like to just share a few passages that show us that the Apostle Paul was concerned about this. He was really, really concerned, especially toward the end of his life when he was getting ready to go to heaven. He mentioned this idea of sound doctrine many times. When he wrote his letters and his last swan song that he wrote to Timothy from prison. So 1 Timothy, you can write these passages down, and then I'll just read them quickly, but you'll see right away what I mean. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 8 through 11, it says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to what? Sound teaching." Paul was concerned that our teaching would be continuing to be sound. So sound doctrine here is doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel, and it opposes ungodliness and sin. Not necessarily politically correct in our day, but nevertheless, wonderful. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, and beginning with verse 3. I'm hearing a few pages rustle out there. I hope you brought your Bibles. If not, we're going to buy a case and give them away. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words," there's that word again, sound words, "those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion," and so on. So that passage is a continuation. He talks about those who teach different doctrines, those, but the sound words have to do with that which is in conformity to godliness, godlikeness. Then if you look over at 2 Timothy, and this is Paul's last letter that he wrote, and I tend to go here a lot lately in my life and in my thinking, because we are studying the life of Paul in the book of Acts, but this is the final words that he had to say, pretty important ones. And so 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 13, retain, Timothy, retain the standard of sound words, healthy words, words that are in conformity with the whole truth of the Word of God, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The treasure of sound words, of sound doctrine. Then look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, more warning, getting even to the end of his letter. And you can just feel the heat in his heart. 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, preach it, proclaim it. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For, and here's what he says, the time will come, Timothy, when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. They will not endure sound teaching. They will not endure it. They will not put up with it. They will not listen to it. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. That's what Paul warned Timothy about, that there was the great reality of turning away, verse 4, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I was in a store last week thinking about buying a Western shirt, which I don't usually buy. And the lady that helped me there was a really nice lady. And the shirts were too expensive. And I thought, well, I don't need this. So, but in our conversation, I was talking about why I needed one and so on. And then we eventually started talking about spiritual things and about church. And I knew that there was a pastor and a really good, solid Bible-teaching church really close by. And as we talked, it felt like there was this turning away, like, I don't want to hear about church. And it was like this person was over here, and here's the joy of the gospel. And in our conversation, I really feel like she moved over here, and I told her about a good church nearby and everything, and it was really good. But there was that sense of, for whatever the reason, there was this turning away of my ears from the truth in her life. And I pray that God will keep turning her ears toward the truth of the gospel. And then Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound, healthy in the faith. And then Titus 2, verse 1 says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And it talks about older men speaking sound doctrine or teach sound truth to younger men. Older women do the same for younger women, and so on. So Paul was really concerned with the passing on of truth, the passing on the instruction in sound doctrine. And if you guys know, as we've gone through the book of Acts, that a lot of the book of Acts has to do with evangelism, has to do with preaching the gospel, seeing people come, making decisions for Christ, finding the new relationship with Christ, and so on. I was thinking about Camp Victoria, and I know a lot of what goes on there is reaching kids, reaching families with the gospel, right? And just so you know, I'm a Catholic in one sense myself, in the sense that if the early Roman Catholic Church is the church that we are, I mean, we have similarities totally at the beginning of Roman Catholicism, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the Trinity, and many, many of the core doctrines of the faith. It was actually during the Middle Ages when I believe that the division and the struggle began to take place in the Catholic Church. And the Reformation, in my opinion, was absolutely needed, brought us back to the core problem, and that is how we're saved, by faith alone. Not faith plus works, but faith, real faith, that issues in works, according to the book of James. And if you read the book of Romans, faith alone in Christ alone. So, but our roots go back. Our roots are shared roots. But like I said, and I hope I didn't confuse you by saying that, but I am an evangelical, just so you know. Anyway, so the gospel, the book of Acts says, "You shall be my witnesses, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Christians are called to care for people. They're called to plead with people. They are called to persuade unbelievers if we can. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." We do this by setting forth the truth plainly. That's our job, just to set forth the truth plainly as God opens the door. Most of the time when we're trying to see people come to faith in Christ, we think my job is to get out there and open my mouth. And I believe that the pattern is to talk first to God about people. You know, your family members, your co-workers, your neighbors, to talk to God about them, to pray for them. And because the process of salvation is from God. But then, hopefully, to come to the place where we talk to people about God. We eventually pray that God would open a door and we could talk to them about the Lord and share plainly the truth, setting forth plainly the truth of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4 says that we don't walk in craftiness. We don't corrupt the truth of the Word of God, but we, by God's grace, manifest openly the truth of the Word of God, both by what we say and, of course, by how we live. Mark Dever, in one of his books, says evangelism, in other words, is not about doing everything we can to get a person to make a decision for Jesus, much less about imposing our views. Attempting to form a spiritual birth will prove to be as effective as Ezekiel trying to stitch dead, dry bones together to make a person, or as likely as Nicodemus giving himself a new birth in the Spirit. That's not very likely. So, you know, evangelism is really not even just sharing our testimony, although that can help. It's not about defending the faith as an apologist, although that can help. It's not about doing acts of charity. That can certainly tear down barriers. No, evangelism is speaking words. It is presenting truth. It's sharing news. It's being faithful to God by presenting the good news that Christ, by His death and resurrection, has secured a way for a holy God and sinful people to be reconciled. That's the news of the gospel. And God will produce true conversion when we present this good news, and only God can do that. I remember Dr. Toussaint had this right. He would be called all over the world to preach the gospel, to tell people about Christ, and to teach the Scriptures. He was a great Bible teacher. And he was convinced, as he looked at an audience of people, he would look out there and he would say in his mind, this is an audience full of empty or of barrels, like wooden barrels. He would look at people and say, think in his mind, this is a room full of barrels. And he knew at that moment when he was speaking that some of those barrels contained dynamite and some of those barrels didn't. And his job was to throw matches and see where God was working and where God was bringing about what only God can bring about in their lives. I love that picture. I'll never forget it. So when we communicate the gospel, we have to communicate three things. These are not mine. I found these. But number one is the decision is costly, so it must be carefully considered. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Number two, the decision is urgent, so make it soon. Luke 12, 20. And the decision is worth it, so you want to make it. John 10, 10. Okay? So that's evangelism. And there's so much of the book of Acts that's about evangelism. I mean, numbers are all over the book of Acts. Acts 1:15, there were 120 brethren together. Acts 2:41, over 3,000 souls were added and baptized that day. Acts 2:46 and 47, it says that there were numbers added every day, daily. Acts 4:4 says that 5,000 men believed. Acts 5:14, multitudes of men and women were added. Chapter 6, verse 1, the disciples were increasing in number, so they had to figure out how deacons would come in. And the word of God kept spreading, and the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And it goes all the way through the book of Acts in numbers and increasing numbers, evangelism, people coming to faith, people being baptized, believing the word of God. It happens all through the book of Acts. And so evangelism is a really, really big part of the church being born and the church growing. And now, though, we get to this part in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is also a great deal about discipleship, what we call discipleship. It's the strengthening part of it. You know, we have this picture of Paul getting up and roaring into a town and going into the synagogue and reasoning in the synagogue Sunday after Sunday, bringing people to faith in Christ, seeing that they were baptized, and then roaring out of town to go to the next town. You kind of have that picture of Paul. This is his missionary journey. This is the evangelist. This is the crusades. Paul's evangelistic crusades. That's kind of how we picture him. But I love the fact that he also majored on discipleship. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 18, verse 11. I'm just going to do this real quickly. But I love this verse. I've got it underlined in my Bible. I think about it. I've been meditating on it. And verse 18, he was in Corinth. And verse 11 says simply, and he settled there. A year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Don't you love that? I mean, we think of Paul and evangelism, but he settled and he taught the word of God to them. And verse 18 of the same chapter says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And I just want you to flip over. I know this is a little bit of a preview about his ministry in Ephesus, but look at a couple things. Acts chapter 19, verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for how long? 3 months. That's like a 12-month preaching series, at least. I mean, a 12-week series every Sabbath. And if you drop over a little bit further, verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for how long? 2 years. I'm just going to say that Paul was involved with people and wanted to see them strengthened in the faith, wanted to see how they were doing, wanted to invest himself in people, which took time. And he found those who were teachable and available. And I think that's really key. Fat people, faithful, available, and teachable. That's what a disciple is. Faithful, available. Sometimes people are faithful but not available. And sometimes people are faithful and available but not teachable. But you have to be all three. Faithful and available and teachable. Ready to learn. Ready to be instructed. Ready to hear. Ready to be taught. Ready to be equipped with Bibles open. In fact, what this really says is that Paul was involved in growing members of the church and not just growing numbers. He was involved in discipling and growing numbers. He was desiring to move baby Christians on to maturity. I just read this week Hebrews 5 and 6 that talk about, you know, that by this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need to be taught the ABCs and go back to kindergarten. And that's kind of what the writer of Hebrews was talking about, going on to maturity and growing. And one of the ways, and I'll just give a little sideline here, and then we're going to just look at Acts 18 very quickly. One of the ways that God calls us to grow, not to necessarily grow in the emotion of excitement, although that's good, not just growing in our use of religious language, and not just growing in what we know, because we can know a lot and still be babies in the faith. In fact, I sadly heard the story of a well-taught church in Dallas many years ago. I mean, the best Bible teaching there would ever hope to be in a church in every age group, every department. And yet, at one point in that church's history, everything fell apart because there was not maturity. There was plenty of knowledge, but not necessarily of spiritual maturity. And so real growth is growth in holiness. It is seen in self-denial. That's what maturity is. One of the things is to be more holy than we were yesterday. Look with me at the book of James, chapter 2, real quickly here. Hebrews, James, chapter 2. Right after chapter 1, in my Ryrie Study Bible, it's page 1969. So, James chapter 2, and what did I say? Verse 20. James 2:20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, saying, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's the kind of faith that results in change, the kind of result that results in holiness, holy living, maturity, Christ-likeness. Good works. It says that we are saved and justified by faith alone through the finished work of Christ, but we are saved unto good works, unto maturity. And then the other one, of course, and you can look at this later, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. So that the whole idea of growing in holiness is like a garden. How many of you garden? And can you imagine planting your garden? I can, because we were always gone in the summer. And you can't be gone in the summer and have a good garden. But a garden, you plant the seeds and you water it and you've cultivated the soil and everything. But we're not meant to be a garden that's just full of weeds. we're meant to be a garden that is being weeded. And the weeds are sin in our lives. And the growth in holiness is really pulling those weeds out and getting rid of the weeds of sin in our life. And that's part of the growing process. And it's also planting good things in our gardens as well. So anyway, all that to say that God wants us to be growing spiritually and growing in holiness. And one of the ways, probably in my opinion the most important way, is through the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And the only reason I say that is that I honor God's Word. It is the way that God speaks to us by His Spirit, but through the Word of God. And we need to be faithful at preaching and teaching the Word of God. And not just listening to the pastor's thoughts, not just listening to our thoughts, exchanging what we think, but dealing with what God has revealed in His Word. And we need to gather together where God is not questioned more than worshipped. So Paul was committed to discipling believers. And so let me get to the meat of our passage today. I'd like you to see in Acts chapter 18. And we're going to just jump in. First of all, Paul taught the discipling process. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That was what Paul taught Timothy. That is the discipling process. Jesus taught the same in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. He gathered men together that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. But here in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, Paul had arrived in Corinth alone. His finances were tight, and he found a certain Jew there named, anybody know what his name was? Aquila. Yeah, Aquila. And he was a native of Pontus, which is the northern part of Asia Minor. He had come recently from Italy, from the province of Italy, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome because of perhaps some riots that were caused over this man named Crestus, which might be riots that were caused through the Christians there and the riots of the Jews against him. But anyway, Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome, and Aquila ended up in Corinth, and it says that Paul found him. Look what it says here, chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, this is the connection he had with Aquila. They were of the same trade. They had the same career path. They both, by choice, had been involved in tent making. Paul had lived in Cilicia in the city of Tarsus, and so he was a tent maker, and he found another tent maker, and they had that in common, and he began to develop a close relationship with them, a friendship with them, before he ever said anything. He was working with them. And I know some of you have had people that you work with day after day who you became friends with, and eventually you heard the gospel through them, right? Right, Jerry? And there's other stories that I know about that kind of thing. So the first step was to develop a close friendship with them. He made tents, and they worked and lived with them. The second step eventually was to speak about spiritual matters. It had to be. Formally, he did this in the synagogue. Inwardly, informally, he would have done it in their home. So Paul began to disciple Aquila and Priscilla. And step three was this thing of multiplying yourself through them. So Paul would befriend them, teach them, lead them to Christ, and then multiply himself through them. That's the pattern in the scriptures. So look at chapter 18, verse 18 again. It says, Paul, having remained many days, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. They went with him. He had discipled them, and they came with him. And so they put out to sea, heading east, and in Centuria he had his hair cut, and we'll talk about the vow some other day. And then verse 19, it says they came to Ephesus. And Ephesus became the church. I mean, I've heard Dr. Toussaint talk about, if I ever had to take a church anywhere, I would take the church at Ephesus in a heartbeat. It's a great, mature church, and so on. But this is, so they came to Ephesus, verse 19, and he left them there. He multiplied himself. He left them there. And he sailed on over to Caesarea, and then probably went down to Jerusalem and eventually came back to Syrian Antioch to report on what God had done. So he ended his second missionary journey, but he left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. So he multiplied himself by doing that. Verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up to greet the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region. This is his third missionary journey. This is the last one. But he had left Priscilla and Aquila there in order to let them be used of God. And the Ephesians wanted Paul to stay there. And he says, no, you've got Aquila and Priscilla. You don't need me. So anyway. Verse 22 and 23 is the evidence of that. Well, then this other guy enters, and his name is Apollos. And starting in verse 24, we have this other man entered into this story. This won't take too long, but it says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. He was from Africa, northern Africa. It was a really, really important city. It was probably about 600,000 people. Lived there at the time. They had a huge library there with over 700,000 books in it. And it was a university town. And this guy named Apollos was eloquent, and he was a gifted speaker, and he was a deep thinker, and well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew some of the teachings about Jesus. And he was fervent in spirit. His heart was on fire. He was boiling over in the spirit. That's the kind of teacher he was. And so, I found this little illustration that kind of helps you understand Apollos real quickly. And it comes from Warren Wiersbe. And he says, when I travel in conference ministry, I depend on my wife to plan the routes and do the navigating. When we traveled across the country, I depended on Siri. My wife thought I had a new girlfriend. I kept saying, hey, Siri, drive me to Winlock or drive me to Centralia. And I looked it up today. I just tried it again because we heard it so many times. But she just said, getting directions for, I think she said, Central Tagus. Somewhere my words got mistranslated in the meaning. I talked to Siri so many times in the last couple weeks. So, but anyway, this was Warren Wiersbe. He was traveling, and he was depending on his wife to plan the routes and to do the navigating. And he says, I can get lost in a parking lot. On one particular trip, we got confused because we could not find a certain road. Then we discovered that our map was out of date. We quickly obtained a new map, and everything was fine. Apollos had an old map that had been accurate in its day, but he desperately needed a new one with new roads on it, new routes on it. And that's a really good picture of Apollos. He had truth. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew about the Messiah. He even knew about Jesus up to the point of John the Baptist and what John the Baptist taught. And John the Baptist's ministry, which we can't go into a lot this morning, but it was to point the nation of Israel, prepare them for their Messiah, and to get them ready for the coming of Jesus. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." But Apollos stopped there. All he knew was John the Baptist and the baptism of repentance that John preached to the nation. But so he didn't know anything about the cross, about the death of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ. He didn't know about the resurrection. He did not know about the coming Holy Spirit that would come and invade the church. He didn't know about any of those things. But he was fervent in spirit. You know, he was zealous. He needed some correction. He needed someone to come alongside of him and teach him a little bit more so that he could be accurate. And that's the process of discipleship. And it's a really good example for us. So that's exactly what happens here in Acts chapter 18. Verse 24 says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus up to a point." That's my insertion there. "Being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, and in order to avoid confusion and maybe not to embarrass him, look what it says. These disciples that Paul had mentored and taught and befriended and spent time and invested in, it says, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, what did they do? They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So they said, "Well, you're right up to a point, but you've got some more gaps to be filled in." And so they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And right away, guess where he wants to go? To Achaia, across the water. It says, "And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah." That's huge. And there's so much involved in that where he was mentored, he was discipled, he was taught the scriptures. And when we have that, it's like ammunition. It's like what we need in order to be useful in God's sight. And so that's what I think where we are in the book of Acts. So who are you befriending? Who are you investing in? Who are you teaching? Who are the people in your life that you are... That's a really, really important question for us to ask. So that's what I had today. Let's bow for prayer and just pray that God will help us to be disciple makers. And we will continue to invest our lives, invest time in teaching the Word of God and understanding it for ourselves. I have come to believe, before we pray, I have come to believe that many of us ask, what is it that God wants me to do in the church? What job, what ministry does he have for me? And I would just say, more than anything else this morning, God wants you to grow in your knowledge of the truth and in your relationship with God. He wants, and the Holy Spirit will direct you, I guarantee you. Father, thank